book of Acts tonight in the chapter number 9. Acts chapter 9. We want to read from the verse number 1. And we'll read down again to the verse number 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning to read here at the verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord, the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to bless the preaching of his precious word even this evening. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you tonight, O Lord, for the privilege that is ours to once again, Father, open up the bread of life. We thank you, O Lord, for this book which guides us, leads us, challenges us, directs us in the way that we are to go. And we ask tonight, Father, that Lord, even through the preaching of this subject, that, Lord, so many would come tonight to know and to understand how the Good Shepherd truly does lead and guide his flock. Father, help us tonight in the preaching of thy word. Help our minds, Lord. Lord, help us with the tiredness of the body. Help us in our speech and our communication. Lord, I pray, Lord, you would help the listener tonight as they would hear the word. And may they not just be hearers, but also doers alike. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen and amen. The first question that the Apostle Paul asked post-conversion is found there in Acts chapter 9 in the verse number 6. And he says there, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It is the natural impulse of every new believer to want to eagerly seek out God's purpose for their lives. And this is not just the attitude for every new believer, but it is an attitude that ought to be displayed among every Christian and in the heart of every believer. You see, in the other hand of this, the wicked is someone who is concerned not about God's will, but their own will. The wicked are those who delight in their own plans and not God's plans. And so every true Christian here tonight in this meeting will have a desire to know and also to do the will of God. Now, what are we speaking about tonight when we try to deal with the subject of God's will? Well, notice with me, first of all, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 11. Let me read it to you. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we as Reformed Christians believe that God sovereignly has planned and permitted all things to come to pass. That there is nothing that will happen in this world that will take God by surprise or will catch God off guard. Everything has been planned and permitted by him. Now, whenever we speak about the will of God, how that he has planned and permitted all things, there are two different aspects in regards to God's will. And we turn together to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, to see these two different aspects. The first aspect is what we call God's secret will. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. So there are certain things which God has planned, which God has permitted, but he keeps them a secret. It could perhaps be who his elect are, the day of his second coming, or even those intricate details of how he works everything in the life of an individual to their good and also his glory. There are certain secret things that God has planned and permitted that you and I will not know. But then that verse goes on to describe as well that God has a revealed will. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And this is what we're going to be speaking about tonight when we mention God's will. We're going to be speaking about God's revealed will. The things that God has clearly revealed in Scripture that you and I as believers are to do and to perform within our lives. Now, it's important for us to grasp from the very outset tonight that you will not get a knowledge of God's will from anywhere else than outside the Word of God. And every time, perhaps, as we'll come to see later on, when we perhaps have a desire to do something, or a peace about doing something, or we look to an act of providence for a door opening, every time and every moment, we ought to be directing ourselves back to the Word of God. Is this permitted in Scripture? Is this biblical? Is this found and contained within the Word of God? You know, I believe today that people approach the subject of God's will in a very superstitious manner. People think to themselves that it's a big adventure in a sense. And what they have to do is they have to connect all these random dots within their lives. And once they connect all the dots together, then they understand God's will. And they act as if God doesn't want them to know His will. And they often walk about in a confused manner. Is this what God wants me to do? Or is that what God wants me to do? And this often leads to some very silly applications of God's will. You have people and they take their Bibles and they say, Lord, do you want me to do such and such within my life? And they flick through their Bible and they stop at a verse and they point at a verse. Now, that verse hasn't told me anything to do, and they flick on and they search through the Bible in order to find a verse that will vindicate what they are doing. Other people, on the other hand, they go by impulse and they wait for a feeling or an emotion or a tingling sense to come over them in order to know if something is God's will. And yet God has revealed His will to us in a much more clear and straightforward manner. And let me say from the very outset tonight, God has a purpose and a plan for every single one of our lives. But as just as much as God has purposed it and planned it, God wants you to know it. And God also wants you to do it. He's not hiding it from you, dear believer. God wants you to know and do His will. And so tonight I want to deal with the subject of God's will for us. God's will for us. And I believe this is particularly important, especially when we think of Tuesday night and we come to the election of deacons within this church. We ought to know and we ought to be believers who know how to find God's will. So the first thing I want you to see concerning this subject, and we'll be turning from verse to verse tonight as we're dealing with the subject, but the first thing I want you to notice concerning God's will is God's will and our duty. God's will and our duty. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 17 to 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 17 to 18 records for us there, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So here we're given an exhortation. We as believers are to know what God's will is, and this is God's will for us, that we are not drunk with wine, we're in His excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, we have to employ or look at the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses here. He's speaking here, he's illustrating about someone who is overcome with alcohol. Now, if you have ever seen someone who is overcome with alcohol, what does that alcohol do? That alcohol affects every single part of that individual. It affects their mind, how they think. It affects their sight. It affects their speech. It affects their actions. It affects their walk. When a person is drunk with wine, every single part of them is affected. And what Paul is saying is this, that we are to be filled with the Spirit in such a manner that the Spirit of God is in complete control of every single part of us. The Spirit of God is to control our minds, or what we look at, what we speak, our actions, our walk. Every single part of us is to be opened up to the control of God's Spirit. But not just are we to be Spirit-filled as Christians. Notice with me, secondly, we are to be sanctified as Christians. If you look with me there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And here the Apostle Paul is writing again, and he lays out for it, God's will for the Christian's life is that they be a sanctified individual. That they'll not be an individual who is just opening up their heart and opening up their mind and opening up their life to any particular sin or impulse that would come across them. But rather they're to be constrained. Their life is to be markedly set apart onto holiness and onto godliness. And the Apostle Paul highlights, I believe, for a very specific purpose, the sin of fornication. Now, fornication, put very simple, is any sexual activity outside of marriage. And he goes on to say that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And the Apostle Paul highlights here and he says, listen, you're not to be like the wicked. See those Gentiles round about you that are steeped in pagan fornication, that are going into their temples and they're worshiping their God through these vile, sinful acts. You're not to be like that. You're to be separate, sanctified, set apart, and restraining yourself, especially in the area of sexual sin. Now, the reason why the Apostle Paul highlights the area of sexual sin is because it is something that so many are prone to falling into. If there was one sin that the majority of Christians, I believe, would struggle with, it is that sin. And yet Paul highlights this sin. He says, no, you're to be sanctified. You're to be sanctified. But then notice with me as well, not just are we to be Spirit-filled, not just are we to be sanctified within our Christian lives, but if we are to do God's will, notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3, we must be saved. You got to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God does not desire that the ungodly would perish in their sin. Although we know there will be those who will reject him, although we know there will be those who will reject his offers of mercy and they will perish in their sin, it is God's desire and God's will that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth. And my urgent plea for you is tonight, if you're not saved, if you're not saved, then you cannot be Spirit-filled. If you're not saved, you cannot be sanctified. If you're not saved, you cannot even begin on the road of doing God's will unless you first know God himself. The Apostle Paul wasn't going to Damascus to do the will of God. But what happened as soon as he was converted on the road to Damascus? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And my friend tonight, it is God's desire for you to be saved. It's God's desire that you would leave your sin, that you would repent, that you would believe the gospel. And I urge you tonight, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Believe in him as your Savior, that you might do the will of God and be saved. And so that is briefly outlined for us just some things that are our duty, that we as believers ought to be. We have to be saved, spirit-filled, and sanctified. But secondly tonight, I want to deal with God's will and our discipleship. You see, God in Scripture has also revealed not just our duty, not just what we as believers are to be doing every single day of our lives, but also how we are to be discipled as Christians. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read here. Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, a day when 3,000 souls are swept into the kingdom of God. What do we find here? In Acts chapter 2, and there in the verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And how does the pattern of discipleship start? It starts with baptism. When the individual who has received the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are older in their life and they're coming into the Christian faith and they're acknowledging God as their Savior, they call upon him for salvation, they are baptized into the Christian church visible. And that is the start of our discipleship process. We are to be baptized. Now, what is the purpose of that Christian or adult baptism? It is an outward testimony to those around about you of your commitment to following Christ. But it's not just an outward testimony, but it's also a symbol of what was done within. The Apostle Paul in Colossians talks about how in our baptism we were buried with Christ and then we were raised to walk in newness of life. And the same thing has happened to us spiritually. We were lying dead in the pit of our sin, but when the Spirit of God came and breathed life within, we were raised to walk in newness of life. And when we are baptized, it is as if we're coming up out of the grave to walk in newness of life. Now, if I believe there is something that has been largely neglected today, it is the area of baptism. It's surprising that so many Christians have never actually been baptized. I was at baptism recently, and there's a man there who was in his early 90s, if my memory serves me right. He'd been a Christian for, I hate to say, maybe 40 years of his life. And he had never went through the waters of baptism. My friend, if you are to do the will of God, then you as a believer are to be baptized. That is God's will for your discipleship. But not just are we to be baptized in regards to God's will and our discipleship, we're also to be in membership of a local church. Look with me there in verse number 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Let me break down this text here. "Then they that gladly received his word." Those were people who were converted. They had received the preaching of the word of God. They were now being baptized as a sign of their faith. And in the same day, they were added onto them. That was added onto the apostles or added onto the church about 3,000 souls. Now, how is it that we know 3,000 people were converted? Very simply, somebody had to count. Somebody was taking note. Somebody was keeping an eye out. Somebody was writing all this down. It wasn't just, and some people have this idea that the day of Pentecost was just like organized chaos and everybody was running around doing their own thing and setting up their own churches. No, these 3,000 souls were all counted into the church and they were all received into the membership under the teaching of the apostles. It was organized. It wasn't chaotic. People were not running about doing whatever they wanted. They weren't running here, there, and yonder. And yet so many today, when it comes to church, they only go so far. They say, well, I'll maybe attend a Sunday morning, but that's it. I'll not go into membership of that church. My friend, it is God's will for you to be in membership of a church. Now, what happens whenever you're a membership of a church? Well, whenever you bring yourself into membership of a church, you're doing what these new Christians did in the book of Acts. You are submitting yourself to their rule, in that time the apostles, but in our time the elders. And you're saying to those elders, I want you to watch out for my soul. I want you to pray for me. I want to be a committed member of this church so you can see me walk, you can see me at the Lord's table, you can see me at the prayer meeting, and you can watch out for my spiritual progression. And yet so many people adopt this autonomous attitude. I'm just going to live by myself. Don't know if you've ever met such a person. Meet them all the time back in Ulster. You ask them, well, what church do you attend? They say, well, I just go where the Spirit leads. I wake up that morning, whatever impression is upon my soul, wherever I feel God leading me that day, that's where I go. And it sounds so spiritual, it sounds so holy, but it's an utter load of nonsense. It is God's will for Christians to be committed to their local church and to be in membership of that church under the leadership of the elders and the pastors that are there. Membership is a good and a vital part of an individual's discipleship. And if you want to be following God in the pattern of discipleship, then I believe from Acts chapter 2, you need to be a membership of a local congregation. But not just, we do not stop there in Acts chapter 2. Notice with me in the verse number 42, and there's some things we'll have to go over here for time's sake, but notice with me there in verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Notice with me there, once they had submitted themselves to the apostles, they were now submitted to the apostles' doctrine. How were they being built up in their doctrine? By being regular attenders at the teaching places. They were in fellowship, consistent fellowship, but notice as well, they were at the breaking of bread. They were at the Lord's Supper. These 3,000 people that had been converted were consistently following the pattern of being at the Lord's table. And isn't it so true in our day? So many Christians neglect the Lord's table. So many believers, knowing what God has done in their heart, they get up and they walk out. I see it all the time. Going into churches. And there's people, and you know they're saved. They profess to be saved. And when it comes to the communion service, it's not just at a convenient time. I need to get home and get my supper or my dinner. And they get up and they leave. My friend, if you are a professing Christian, if you profess to know the Lord, then He has said to you, this do in remembrance of me. We're not to be neglecting the Lord's table. And perhaps some people even say to themselves, well, I'm not a strong enough Christian to be at the Lord's table. Then let me say the Lord's table is exactly where you need to be. The Lord's table is a place where those who are young in their faith, like these 3,000 souls, were nurtured and built up and admonished within their faith, or encouraged. And so, God has given us this sacrament as a means of grace. And the means of grace are a means of growth. And if you want to follow on in the pattern of discipleship and grow in your walk as a Christian, then you need to be at the Lord's table. But not just is it God's will for our discipleship that we be baptized, that we be a membership of a local church, that we be at the Lord's table for the breaking of bread, but it is also God's will, I believe, for our lives and the pattern of discipleship that we be at the prayer meeting. Notice with me there in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. These Christians were found at the prayer meeting. That's where they were. They were going to a place like the upper room where they were meeting there together, perhaps those 120, and they were praying with each other for God to come and move. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you that we're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to be always in the habit and spirit of prayer. And we're to be in that collective place of prayer together. Now, private prayer is good. It's good. It's wholesome. We should be involved in that as well. But private prayer is not a supplement to being at the prayer meeting with the Lord's people. These believers here did not go off into their own houses and do their own thing. Yes, they may have met in houses at times in order to facilitate the numbers and things like that. But they were all under the apostles' doctrine, and they were praying with and for one another. When it comes to Tuesday nights, I can tell you what God's will for your life is. I know what God's will for your life is on Tuesday night. It's to be in that prayer meeting room, praying for the lost, praying for people to get saved. And if I could just make one final point of application, it is this. I believe this is why so many churches in North America are crippled. Because people do not commit themselves to one singular place. Because people are never at the prayer meeting. They never attend a place of prayer. My friend, you think of what God has done in the past and all the revivals throughout the ages. What was always a key and vital part of those revivals? It was the prayer meeting. When God's people came down together and prayed. My urgent plea for you is be at the prayer meeting as much as you can. But thirdly tonight, thirdly and finally, I want to consider with you, we've already considered God's will and our duty. We're to be saved, spirits-filled, sanctified. We've considered God's will for our discipleship, how that we're to be baptized, we're to be a membership of a local church, we're to be at the breaking of bread, and we're to be at the prayer meeting. But now I want to deal finally with God's will and our decisions. Now, probably up until this point, you've been greatly disappointed. You thought maybe perhaps that tonight you would find out, well, as often associated around the subject of God's will, I'm going to find out who I'm going to marry. I'm going to find out where I'm going to live. And this is the preacher's just going to tell me. And oftentimes people think about God's will in relation to those daily decisions that they have to make. But my friend, before we get into this, let me say, if you're not doing God's will and the duty that He has laid out for you, if you're not following through what God has already laid out for you in discipleship, how can you expect then God to lead you and guide you when it comes to the daily decisions of life? If you're not spiritual, if you're not living a sanctified life, if you've not followed through and been at the prayer meeting and the breaking of bread and doing the things that God has clearly revealed, then why do you think the Lord is going to guide you in the daily decisions that you have to make? But anyways, how do we make these decisions? When you're faced with a decision that is in front of you, you have choice A, you have choice B. There's pressure on you to make that decision. Where am I to go? What am I to do? How do I make this decision? Well, I believe that God in Scripture has given us three principles. Three principles that we can apply to every decision in order to know that we are doing the will of God. The first thing that God will give to us, and the first principle that we should apply, is that God will give us a godly desire. A godly desire. Psalm 37 and the verse number 4. Psalm 37 and the verse number 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now let's make sure we read this verse right. When we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, how do you delight yourself in the Lord? What did the psalmist David say? I delight to do thy will. So you delight yourself in the Lord by doing what He has laid out as your duty and also as your discipleship. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now this does not mean that the desire in your heart God will grant. It means that the Holy Spirit will come and put on your heart God's desires. See the difference there? It's not God simply saying, whatever you want, you'll get. It's God saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to put my desire upon your heart. And whenever the individual is delighting themselves in the Lord, And they're faced with that decision that they have to make. God, by His Holy Spirit, can come and put a clear, distinct desire for one of the options upon that individual's heart. But not just do we need a godly desire, but secondly, in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse number 7, we need a godly peace. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse number 7, we find these words: "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep." That word "keep" there is tereo, to guard, to protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This really has to do now with your spirit, with your mind, with your heart. And sometimes you can have a desire to do something. I'm sure we've all been in this situation. We've had a desire, but we haven't had a peace. There hasn't been that settling of the heart. There hasn't been that calm within the soul to actually step forward and do that thing. And my friend, if you have a desire for something but not a peace, then do not do it. Because you need a godly peace. This is not a peace that comes by working it up within yourself. This is not to be a peace that you do by trying to justify your position or your action. This is a peace that comes from spending time with the Lord. And in the midst of that decision, and in the midst of that process of making that decision, God keeps your heart and mind. He keeps it. He guards the peace, the desire that is on your heart. But then thirdly, not just do you need a godly desire and a godly peace. If you're to make a decision and know that it is God's will, the third ingredient you need is a godly providence. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look with me there in the verse number 7 to 9. "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Notice how the great apostle Paul speaks. You would think here is a man who would be so clear in his future. He would be so clear-cut in what God was wanting him to do, step by step, move by move, and yet he says, "If the Lord permit." If God permits it, then I will do it. And what he is saying is there, if God by his providence allows the opportunity to come to pass, then I will do it. He then also goes on to liken God's will as a door. A great and effectual door is opened onto me. But sometimes there are things that the Lord will not permit us to do, and he will close that door. And even the Apostle Paul, notice here, he had a desire clearly to go to the place in Corinthians. He obviously had a peace if he was saying, "If the Lord permit," he was planning to do this. But he rested his desire and his peace upon the providence of God. My friend, when those three things come together and we have a decision to make, then we know that we are doing the will of God. Have you a desire for something? Have you a peace about something? And has God opened the door? Then, my friend, do it. And do the will of God. There's one thing we must say. In order to always keep ourselves right, where does the desire come from? Remember I said at the start, the only place we will find God's will is in His Word. Where does the desire come from? It comes from the Word. Where does the peace come from? It comes from the Word. And if you are going to make a decision, and it is clearly laid out in Scripture that it's something you should not do, then my friend, you should not do it. Perhaps you're praying. I make up, it's only an illustration coming into my head there now, but perhaps you're praying, it's maybe a silly one. "Lord, should I leave my wife? Lord, would you help me to get out of this marriage? Let me tell you right now, it's not God's will for you to leave your marriage. Why? Because God has clearly said in His Word that you're to love your wife. You might say, well, I have a desire to leave. I have a peace to leave and I have the opportunity to leave. But my friend, if these things do not align with the Word of God, then you have a false desire, a false peace, and you're pushing open your own door. I trust you'll see that even with that silly illustration. That we are always to have our hearts and our desires and our peace planted in the Word of God. Whenever I think about my own life going to Prince George, I ask myself these three things. Lord, I believe you've given me a desire. Now, Lord, is this desire scriptural? And it does say, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. So I know that's a godly desire. Lord, I'm praying now for a godly peace. I'm moving my family over. I'm leaving my home, leaving my parents. I'm going over now to this new land. Lord, I need a peace. And through every step of the journey, by small acts of providence, God gave a peace at every step. A peace that kept the heart and mind. And then God opened up the door with a call from the congregation. And my friend, that was my experience in terms of making that decision, but for you it might be something different. It might be, Lord, what job should I take? It might be, Lord, whom should I marry? It might be, Lord, should I have live in this place or live in that place? My friend, God has a purpose and plan for your life, and God will not hide it from you. If you walk the biblical path and follow God with all your heart, He will show you the way. You know, one of the reasons I was burdened to preach this message is because there is an issue today with how people treat God's will. People have that tendency. There's a verse. I got that verse. Now, that verse may have nothing to do with what they are doing, but they cling to that verse. And I have seen so many people, and they have taken a verse, they have ripped it out of its context, they have twisted it, they have strangled it to fit into their situation, and they've said, I am meant to do this because I got this verse. And they have made an absolute mess. My friend, that is not how you handle God's Word. You do not take God's Word and make it fit to your life. You make your life conform to God's Word. And even as we think about the call and the election this week of these men for office, you ask yourself, has the Lord put a desire in my heart? Has He given me a peace about this? The providence is there. These men are willing. And may we all be in the will of the Lord. God can guide us even down to the very simple decisions that we have to make within our lives. And I pray that we will all do the will of God. We'll sing our final hymn together. 480.